This morning, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Micah. And so I'll just give you a little hint on this. Micah is one of the minor prophets. To be clear on that, minor just means it's shorter. It doesn't mean it's less important. So if you take your Bibles, usually you turn right to about Psalm, right? Usually right at the middle of Psalm. If you'll go to the right a little bit, you'll get to the major prophets, and then you get to the minor prophets. And so the minor prophets, there's several of those. What I always do is very scientific, is I find the minor prophets, and I just scroll through the minor prophets back and forth till I finally get to the right one. You can do it however you want, but that's how I usually find the minor prophets, because they're usually just a page or two. Some are a little longer, but we'll be in Micah today. Micah is a prophet who belongs to the southern kingdom, Judah. And so if you recall your history here, you had David, who was the great king of Israel. His son was Solomon. And after him, he had other sons. But the kingdom was divided into two after Solomon. So you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This is important for all the prophets because they would prophesy either to the north or the south or both. Micah is from that southern kingdom, Judah. And so the southern kingdom there is the one who I would say is closer to the Lord than the northern kingdom. It would include Jerusalem. And so you would at least be familiar with Jerusalem. That would be in the southern kingdom. And so Micah is a prophet who belongs to this southern kingdom. But in our prophecy today, you'll see he's prophesying really against the northern kingdom, but part of the southern kingdom. And he prophesied during the time of Assyrian's capture of Israel. And so this would take place around 722 BC. And so I say around that, 722 would be the time in which they would capture Samaria, which was significant to the northern kingdom because the southern kingdom would go and worship where? At the temple, which was in Jerusalem. But the northern kingdom, they didn't have access to Jerusalem, and so they would go in Samaria and worship there. And so they're prophesying, he's prophesying in the time in which the northern kingdom is really being captured by Assyria. And so this begins around 732 BC and ends about 722 BC. He begins prophesying before any of that occurs, but he does live to see these prophecies come to fruition. And really the message of the book, if we're to summarize it just real simply, is he declares God's coming judgment for the sin of Israel. He emphasizes their idolatry, their greed, which I would emphasize as well, the greed that leads to violence. They're greedy and they become violent in their false preaching. And so these false prophets or false teachers in Israel would rise up and speak to whatever the people wanted to hear, whether it was true or not. But the book also gives us a glimpse of hope for God's salvation, and that there would be a remnant that remained that God would save. And one passage that you would be familiar with is Micah chapter 5, beginning verse 2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." And so the New Testament will play along with that, with who that comes out of Bethlehem. Well, this is where Jesus comes from. And so even there in chapter 5, we'll get to in the coming weeks, there is a picture of Jesus found in the book of Micah. But today, we're going to begin, we'll begin in verse 1, but focus our attention in verses 2 and following. So read with me. "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, The Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under his feet, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and the mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth-Hapherah. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphar, in nakedness and shame. To the inhabitants of Zan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresh Goth. The house of Ajib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Morashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, for the children of delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. But Lord, as we examine this passage, I pray that it would serve as a warning today that we might turn from our sin and quickly turn to you. And we thank you that you give us this warning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this passage, we're going to break it up into two sections. First, we're going to break it up in 2-7, which really emphasizes the judgment of God. And then we're going to look at Micah's response to God's judgment here. But as we get into this, I want you to notice verse 2. It says, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." And so who is Micah speaking to in this moment? Who is he declaring the great works of God to? It's not just Israel, it's not just to Judah, it's not to the two kingdoms, it's to the world. He's declaring to the world what God is about to do. This is significant. We live in a day in which most people either don't believe in God or they believe there is one God. You don't find too many people that believe there are many gods, right? Not, at least not here. There's places around the world that would. But here in the Bible, we are taught that there's only one true God. But Micah is prophesying in a day in which they worship many gods. And so the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Israelites, the gods of the Assyrians, the gods of the Babylonians, all these different nations would have their gods and that they would worship these gods. And so Micah is making a significant statement and saying, "Listen, all nations, you may have your gods, but see what the one true God is about to do." Let me emphasize, Micah is prophesying about a judgment that is to come. It has not occurred yet from his perspective. And so the first simple lesson here is that this message is to show that God is the God of all nations. This is not a weak territorial God. This is the God who reigns supreme. And secondly, as he reigns supreme, he will reign as judge. Right? This is the God who judges the earth. Notice just the language here. The Lord from his holy temple. So where is the temple of God? It's in Jerusalem, yes, but even in the physical location of Jerusalem, the temple is up in Jerusalem. It's on the hill overlooking the surrounding region. And that's a picture of where God truly is in the picture of the Old Testament, is God is reigning in his holy temple. I think this is not a reference to Jerusalem. This is heaven, right? That God dwells in heaven looking down upon his creation. And so think of going into a courtroom. If you go into a courtroom, where does the judge sit? He doesn't sit down there, does he? And he sits up on high, right? He's sitting in judgment. He's sitting over. And so God here, he sits in his holy temple over the peoples. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And so you think of the highest mountains here in the picture is God is coming down upon them. And so if you go to the Smoky Mountains, there's high peaks there, isn't there? And the picture is God's coming down to tread those. Notice just the language of this. Those mountains are going to be tread down. The mountains will melt under him. These mountains will melt under him. And so you think of a candle and how the candle just melts away, right? The candle doesn't melt away in a difficult way. It just, the fire hits it and it melts, right? The wax melts. The same way, when God comes to bring his judgment, the mountains, the strongest foundation you can find, will melt away. All right, think of just even today, think of something that's stronger than a mountain. There's very few things that come to mind that's stronger than a mountain. Yet, when we look at the power of God here, they just melt away. And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire. And so you have those mountain peaks, but now you have the valleys. And could you imagine just watching valleys split open? Let me ask you, if the valley splits open, what's that picture of? What's going to be underneath the valley? It's the earth, right? Like there'll be an open hole in the earth. And so if you ever come to a point of which there's a cave or a sinkhole and you look down and you can't see the bottom, that's a scary sort of moment. And so you can imagine the valleys opening up and the depths below in which you cannot see the end, right? And this is God's judgment coming down. And so we see God's judgment, the power that he has. Let me just ask you the question. In Micah's day, the people have been living in their sin, and they must have said, well, there is no God, right? Why would they say there's no God? Because they have not experienced the wrath of God yet. Right, they're living in a day in which the wrath of God has not come just yet, but they can be sure of this, that it is coming. That God does see, he does not forget, and there is no mountain that you can build or no valley that you can hide in which you can get away from this God who brings about judgment. And so this is a testimony to who? All the nations, right? All the peoples of the earth are to hear this. And so what's the message Micah wants us to understand in this? That there will be a judgment that comes upon who? Not just Israel and not just Judah, but all peoples. Who is Israel? Let's go back to that real quick. Israel is the covenant people of God, right? They're the people who descended from Abraham. They're the ones who have received the promises of God. They are God's people. God has loved them. He rescued them out of Egypt. He's He's rescued them from the Philistines. He's rescued them from the people of Canaan, right? God has done incredible works in their lives, and yet they've turned in sin, and now God's judgment is upon who? His own people. So as the nations are hearing this, what should that say to them? It should tell them this, that if God is willing to judge his own people, what will he do for you? Right? If he's unwilling to forget the sins of Israel, what will he do to Babylon? What will he do to Assyria? Will he just forget their sins? No, this is a proclamation of judgment that is of great power and all-encompassing, and there is none who will escape it. Let me just emphasize this real quick. We live in a day in which we don't really care to talk about the judgment of God. I don't. I hope you don't. It's not a whole lot of fun to talk about the judgment of God. But here's the reality. God's judgment is coming. And we may see bits and glimpses of it from time to time. But when we think, well, God's not, he's not doing anything. Right? You read the Psalms. Is God sleeping while the wicked prosper? Right? Is God ignoring the sins of the world? And the answer is absolutely not. That God sees the sin of the world. He sees our sin, and judgment is coming. That's an unavoidable fact. And so when Jesus comes, we often talk about how Jesus is gone to prepare a place for us, and when he returns, he'll call us home. And that is wonderful news for the believer. And we'll get into that a little bit more at the end. But let me just say, what does the prophet say about the day of the Lord? Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why? Because it will be a day of judgment. When Jesus returns, he will come to judge the earth. He will judge the righteous and the wicked. And every deed that we have ever done will be exposed to him. So here's the reality. We may think we're getting away with our sin, but God sees it now, and God does not forget sin. Right? He doesn't forget anything. And so, you know, if you've, let's go back to as a kid. When we were children and we did something wrong, there's a time in which we think, oh, we got away with it, right? We stole the cookie and mom doesn't say anything the first couple times we see her and we think, we got away with this. But eventually she finds out, right? It's the same way with God. We may be thinking right now, oh, we can get away with this for a time. But the reality is that God does not forget. And God's judgment is coming. And so the last thing I want us to see here is God, last part in this section. Don't start packing up yet. God shows his jealousy over sin as well. Verse 5, all this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country and a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones in the valley and uncover her foundations. Verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them. Why is God's judgment coming? It's because of his jealousy for his people. The reality is Samaria and Jerusalem, they are the places of worship. These are the places in which they would go to worship God. But what had the people done? Here, they had created image. They created idols in which they would go and worship the idols upon the mountain in which they were to worship God. They would worship these idols. And then it speaks of the fee of a prostitute. And so you can be reminded of the pagan worship and how they would sexualize their worship and pagan practices. And so the people of Israel would do these same things. And so you can imagine just the religious sort of parties they're throwing upon the mountain in which they would worship the pagan gods of fertility. And then they would worship the one true God. What we see here is that God is a jealous God. That you cannot worship God and the gods of this world. As we might say today, you cannot worship God in money. You can't worship God in something else. Because the reality is that God is a jealous God and he deserves what? All your affection, all your attention, all your worship. Today, you can't play with idols and be true to the one living Lord. Ephesians 5 talks about marriage, right? And we just walked through Ephesians. But what does it say about the relationship between the husband and the wife there? That it mirrors the relationship between Christ and his church, which is the relationship between God and his people. And the relationship is a covenant marriage relationship. And so God has his people, and they are to be faithful to God. And so what the people of Israel were doing is that they were faithful to God, so to speak, in that they still worshiped him, but they also worshiped the gods of the nations. Let me just ask you, in a marriage relationship, how would that work, right? Would I still be faithful to my spouse if I went home to her every night after being with others throughout the day? Well, of course not. And yet this is how the people worshiped, right? That they were to be faithful to God, but they pursued others throughout the day, right? They were being an adulterous sort of peoples. And so God's judgment comes upon them. The second section here, verse 8 and following, really speaks to Micah's reaction to this judgment that's coming. So read with me verse 8. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. And so here you have Micah, who belongs to what? The southern kingdom. He sees all this destruction that's coming to the northern kingdom. Now put yourself in their shoes for a second and remember the history here is that they have divided. This was not a friendly divide. They didn't shake hands and get over it. This was a ugly divorce between the nations. And so the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, they didn't exactly like each other. And so you could imagine how the southern kingdom here could see all that's happening in the northern kingdom and maybe even have a smile on their face. Look, they're getting all that they deserve. Look what's happening to them. They should have been more like what us, right? We were right. We told them we were right, and now they get to pay the cost, right? And so they could have acted in arrogance, but Micah doesn't do that. Instead, as he sees the destruction that's coming for Israel, it leads to his mourning. And so he laments and he wails and he's stripped and naked. And so these are just pictures, not just of sorrow, but extreme sorrow. And so when a prophet strips naked like this, it is a picture of extreme mourning in the Bible, right? That this is lowest of lows. And then it says, I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Throughout the Bible, the jackals and the ostriches, they would be used as creatures who are not domesticated. These would be wild animals, and they would be in the wilderness, right? And so here the picture is that Samaria in the northern kingdom will be as a wilderness. Right, all that was great will be gone. And so just picture for a second, you go to Nashville and you see all the buildings and you see all this civilization. And you get a prophecy from God who says that soon that will be like a vineyard. It'll be like a field that is just full of grass. And the beast out there, it'll be coyotes roaming and foxes and possums and whatnot. But there won't be people there because it will be desolate. That's the picture that we're given. And it continues, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is this fortified city. The city is the capital of the southern kingdom. And this is where Micah belongs, right? He belongs to the southern kingdom just outside of Jerusalem. So imagine Jerusalem and just the little towns around it. And so that begins to give a picture of what's to take place next. With that being said, I want to kind of give you an illustration to help you understand what we're about to get into here. When I was little, I liked to play baseball in elementary school. I didn't play in high school or anything, but in elementary school, we would go from little community to little community. We weren't like Lebanon. There was one team in Marineville, and you were on that team, and then you would go play little towns around you. And so two of the teams we played was New Hope and Gurley. And so you can imagine fifth grader here, fourth, fifth graders, the sort of play on words we came up with. And so when we went to play Gurley, we had a lot of fun making fun of Gurley, right? They play like girls, right? We're very, very good on that. And then when we went and played New Hope, what would we say? Well, that's No Hope. We're going to go play No Hope today, right? And so if you grew up in Lebanon, you probably have little things like that that you came up with. That's a lot like what Micah is about to do with the nations surrounding, or the cities, these communities surrounding Jerusalem, is that he's going to have a play on words. New Hope, No Hope. Gurley, you get the picture. He's going to begin to use this play on words to describe what this is going to be like for Jerusalem. Because let me remind you, yes, this judgment is coming to the northern kingdom in 722 BC, but eventually it will come to the doorstep of Jerusalem. And so at this time, Assyria is going to make their way towards Jerusalem, and they're going to fail in capturing Jerusalem. But as they fail to do so, they will still wreak havoc upon the southern kingdom. And not every town in the southern kingdom will be intact, right? Eventually, Jerusalem will fall later on, a few hundred years later to Babylon, but not to Assyria. But this destruction is coming. And so Micah begins this play on words. And so verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Tell it not in Gath. Gath is a city that belongs to the Philistines. And Micah is using it to allude to 2 Samuel 1:20. And so there, David has just won a victory. And he's telling the people, don't brag about this victory in Gath. Don't go to the Philistines and begin to brag about this. He's saying the same here. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. And so don't go and humiliate Israel to the Philistines. Don't go around speaking ill of them. The next is Bethlehem, which means the house of dust. And so there in Bethlehem, roll yourselves in the dust. And so it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to understand what he's saying there. Rolling yourself in dust, that's a means of humiliation and shame and just mourning. But here it's the city of dust, and the people and from the city of dust are to roll themselves in the dust. And then the next is Shaphar, right? And so Shaphar is the beautiful city, or the fair city. But here we're told that their destruction's coming, right? And that it will no longer be beautiful, but it will be in nakedness and shame. So this fair city will not see fairness for long. And then the next is the inhabitants of Zanon. They're told, do not come out. But the city's name means going out. And so the city that is described as going out is told, you will not go out. Right? And so there's a play on words being happening. And then Bethzel is the house of standing. And it says, the lamentation of Bethel shall take away from you its standing place. Right? This is the city of standing, but that standing will be taken away. And then the next is Moroth. For the inhabitants of Moroth wait anxiously for good. But Moroth has the tone of bitterness. Right? It's related to the word bitterness. And so they're waiting for good, but what will they receive is bitterness. And then next is Lachish, which is the team of horses, is what it means, the city of horses. And it says this in verse 13, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughters of Zion. And so these are all these cities surrounding Jerusalem, or communities, probably not cities, but communities. And so apparently Lachish is one of these military headquarters in which they would have a horse and chariots. And so think of today, if you were to have a great military base, they would have the greatest of technologies. Lachish would be this place that has this great military technology, the horse and chariot. And yet there they will be ruined. And it says, it was the beginning of sin. What do you think that sin is that's being spoken about there? And I think, based on some commentaries, I think this is probably the right way. It's probably that they were prideful, right? Look at our chariots. Look at our horses. Look at our might. We will stand against the Assyrians. But instead, who is the might of Israel? Who's the might of Judah? It's God. They depended upon their technology instead upon God. They were prideful in themselves instead of turning to God. And so this is the beginning of sin, is when they turn to their own selves and own abilities and away from God. Continuing on, Moresheth, it means dowry, most likely. And so verse 14, therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. And so think about the dowry. The dowry would be the groom would give to the father a gift in order to take the bride. And so it's the giving of a gift. And here Assyria is going to take their possessions. And it continues on, Adshib is deception. The house of Adshib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. So this play on words continues. Marashah is one who takes possession. In verse 15, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah, to the glory of Israel. And so here, what does a conqueror do? He takes possession. And so this city is the city of possession, or the conqueror. And here, one will come and take possession or conquer the city of the conqueror. And then finally, verse 15, Adullam. So the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. So Adullam, if you go back in the Bible, maybe you remember the cave of Adullam. This is where David hid in shame at one of the low points of his life in 1 Samuel 22. And so Micah is saying, this is where you are at, right? The glory of Israel is in the cave of Adullam. It is in the low place, right? It's the place of shame. And so Micah, in a brilliant way, brings out all these different towns and speaks to the coming judgment of God. And so for us, maybe that was hard to go through. It was hard for me to try to pronounce it anyway. But you could begin to imagine putting yourself in the people of Israel, and you begin to say Gallatin and Watertown and Hartsville, and all the different places you know, and that the judgment of God is coming upon all these places you know and love. And this is essentially what Micah's doing. This is his home. And these are the places in which he loves, that he's visited, he knows. And yet, here, they're pictures of judgment. As we conclude just this chapter, it says, verse 16, "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourself as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." This book will get to a point of hope and salvation. But right now, in chapter 1, there's not much hope or salvation, is there? All we see in chapter 1 is the judgment of God. Let me just begin right here as we kind of bring things to a close. The salvation of God is good. It is good for us to meditate and dwell upon the grace and mercy of God. But Micah is written as for you and for me. And there's lessons to be learned here. And here's what I know in my own life. It's wonderful to talk about the grace of God. It's not so wonderful to talk about the need for grace. But here's the reality. Everyone who sits in this room is in need of the grace of God. And the reason we're in need of the grace of God is that we are fallen beings, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans would say. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the people of Israel have fallen short. They are not living out the way God would have them to live. And if they are to receive judgment, let me give you a warning today. If you're living your life today in your sin and you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there is a judgment that is coming for you. If God will judge Israel, he certainly will judge you as well. Let me be clear. A lot of times we talk about heaven and society, and the notion is I think by unbelievers is simply this. If I'm a good person, I'll go to heaven, right? Heaven is the place in which good people go. And so as long as I live a fairly good life, as long as I try to work hard, as long as I try to make a difference in the world, as long as I avoid just being a murderer or whatever rampant sin, as long as I avoid just being an evil person, then I'll go to heaven. But that is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that we're sinners who will be judged by God. I say this often. I think it's maybe one of the best helpful for me to understand ways of thinking about this. If you were to compare yourself to the people next to you, you might be able to say in your mind, okay, I'm better than them, so I'll go to heaven. Right? I've lived a little bit better life than they have. And here's the odd sort of thing with that. The person next to you, you could probably try to say that about yourself to them, and they could probably say the same thing about themselves to you, right? Is that we compare ourselves to others, and we can find goodness in our lives. But let me ask you, is the person sitting next to you the judge on Judgment Day? Is he the ruler in which we are measured? The answer is no. Who are we measured by? The holiness of God, the person Jesus Christ. And so unless you can say today that you have lived a more godly life than Jesus, then you will receive the judgment of God and it will not be good. Right? Unless you can say, I lived a better life than Jesus Christ, you will not receive heaven as your reward because of the merits of your life. And so judgment is coming for sinners. But that leads us, secondly, we're to turn from our sin, yes, but we're to turn to Christ, who has received the judgment of God in our place. Here's what I want you to see. Is yes, we are sinners who deserve the damnation of God by his wrath being poured out on us in hell. And yet, as Christians, we've received Christ as our Lord and Savior who saves us from the judgment we deserve and pays the price for our sin upon the cross. You know, it's easy to put a cross up there. It's easy to put these pictures that show the pictures of the Bible and what Christ has done for us on the wall. It's easy to talk about these things, but the reality is that there was a greater price for the cross than we realize. That Jesus didn't just die on the cross because he loved us and it was a shallow love, that he had such a love for us, such a great love for us, that he bore the wrath of God that we deserved when he died upon the cross. It's more than he just died for us. It's that he paid the price for us. And so today, when it comes to the day of judgment, there will simply be, you can go two routes on the day of judgment. You can, on that day, say, Lord, look at all the things I've done. You know I messed up some, but look at all the good I did. And you can plead your case on your own merits. But on that day, my plea will not be in what I've done. On that day of judgment, I'll say, I am a wretched sinner in need of grace, but Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. He died on the cross so that my sins may be forgiven. That is the only way on judgment day that we will receive a good judgment, is that if we've received Christ and we give our lives to Christ, we receive his righteousness. The fancy word of it is an imputed righteousness. It is a righteousness that does not belong to us. And so let me urge you today, if you have not taken your sin seriously, today's the day to take it seriously. It is a sin. It is separating you from God. It is leading to the judgment of God. And the day of judgment will be a horrific day for those who do not turn to Christ. But for us as believers, we turn to Jesus Christ and we realize there is a grace that's unbelievable. There's a mercy that is incomprehensible. That God has loved us in such a way that the judgment of God has been paid in our place. Today, we can be right with God because of what Jesus did. Would you pray with me?